And so we began just, discussing it in an introductory way. And then we talked about how do you set up studies? How do you bring the topic of religion up? And Tracy, I owe you a debt, I think, that I'll use again and again whenever she says, here's a great way to start a conversation on Monday. What did you do this weekend? Isn't that great? What did you do this weekend? You know what they're going to say back to you. Generally, you know what they're not you don't know what they did this weekend, but you know they're going to have a sense of obligation to say, yeah, what did you do? And then there is this, this avenue and an opportunity to say, well, I went to church, and I'm telling you, I heard the worst sermon I ever heard in my life, and so you need to go next Sunday because I know he's going to do better. I mean, you can do it any way that you want to. But we've got to see souls. I don't want to brag on Pearl too much, but I love the way that she sees souls. When she worked at Arnold's Bakery, and we've got several members of this congregation who worked at Arnold's Bakery, she was, I don't know how many studies she set up. What was that Polish guy's name? Poslusny. Poslusny, all right, and we had some studies with him. Took a long, long time because he was on a page so different that you've ever seen. Had a lot of good studies with him, and then Bessie Walker. Bessie's a part of this current. I don't know if Bessie's here tonight, but Bessie, are you here? Okay, I thought she might be here. Anyway, I remember Bob Medlock actually finally is the one who baptized Betsy. As I said back then, we brought in the big gun, and that was Bob Medlock, and he taught her the gospel and everything. I'd done about what I could, but I was when I was studying with her, she said, Pearl has talked to everybody down there at Arnold's Bakery about studying the Bible. And I got to thinking of what Pearl had said. I knew there were 236 folks that worked down at the bakery. See, I don't know why I remember that number. And I remember the time Pearl came to me and said, I went to see the president today. And I said, which one? And she said, president of Arnold's Bakery. I went in his office and I said to him, we need to show you these film strips about the Bible. And I said, yeah, what did he say? And he said, well, I'll let you know. And cynical Dan said, Pearl says, you know what that means? And cynical Dan said, yeah, I know what that means. And you know what I meant by what I said. Pearl didn't hear what I said. Pearl said, yeah, I know what that means. It means check back next week and we'll set up a day. So you've got to see souls, folks. If it's real to you, then open your mouth and say something about it. You would do that about everything that you get excited about that is real to you if it's not religion. Honestly, if you take sports, you enjoy talking about sports, you enjoy talking about, buying clothes, you enjoy talking about getting a new car, you enjoy talking about your sickness and your pain and hope they'll not reciprocate by telling you about all of theirs. But we talk about what we get excited about. And that's really what we're trying to do here is to help each one of us. And remember some of the things we've said in an introductory way, and that is that it's so easy. Every one of us can say to every person on this earth, come and see. Come and see. And that's the way you deal with prejudice. Well, I've heard about the Church of Christ, and then say something about the church or something and say, well, that's not what I know about it. Won't you just come and see? Come and see for yourself. And every single one of us has that ability. You don't need to have every answer if you can just say to anybody, come and see. And so I thank you for that. Then we've talked about different characters in the Bible and their attitude. And what I want us to do tonight is what I had intended to do last week, and that is we actually ran out of time last week. We were talking about the Jewel Miller film strips. And what I want us to do tonight is to take 20 minutes or so and look at a section of the Jewel Miller film strips. It's the third study that we're going to look at tonight. the first study of the Jill Miller film strip starts with the creation and sets the whole tone about the power of God and the introduction of sin in the world and the judgment of sin by the flood and the Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that second study, and David, can you go ahead and put, if possible, put all the four lessons up there if you can get to that point where it talks about what's on each of those, or the what's on each of them. The second one talks about the Mosaical Age. It talks about Judaism and everything that's involved in the sacrifices and the priesthood and historically what was happening until Jesus came. And then we're going to look at the third part of the third film strip tonight. The fourth film strip is the one that deals with what must I do to be saved? It has to do with God's plan of redemption and talks about how is one saved. And then the fifth one is a detailed study of what we tried to say in that sermon on Sunday morning. Study of church history. What happened after Jesus left this earth, what happened? And we talked Sunday morning about that universal Catholic Church and about the Protestant movement and all of those things that were involved in that. And, you know, I'd encourage you to just make arrangements at the office. I don't know how many sets of these we've got. I think we have more than one. Said, and we can just loan you a set and you invite the friends over. Hey, I've got this film strip about the Bible. You want to come over and look at it. It's actually a DVD. Now, what we're going to look at tonight is that third study. And in that third study, it talks about the fact that in the first part, it talks about Jesus and the fact that Jesus has come and the promises that Jesus made about the establishment of the church and the fact that the kingdom of God was going to come, and that in order to have a kingdom, you got to have a king, you got to have territory, you got to have a law, and you got to have citizens. And then the last part of this film strip is what we're, or this DVD is what we're going to look at right now, and that is when it begins to talk about finding the church. How do you find that New Testament church? And I know it's been a while since many of us, even though those of us who've seen these DVDs in the past, it's been a while since we've seen them, and I'm confident that probably half the people in here right now have never seen this DVD. So if we can get that cranked up, we'll look at it now, and let's all think seriously about using this to teach others.
As John Nelson thoughtfully considers the blessings God has reserved for those in His church kingdom, he wants to be able to identify God's church on earth today that he and his friends can enjoy these divine blessings. John has learned, just as thousands of others, that God has recorded the only perfect and complete description of Christ's church in the pages of the New Testament. During the first century of the church, God was guiding inspired writers by the Holy Spirit to record accurately all of his instructions for his children. God had promised that there would be no end to Christ's church. Therefore, he provided protection from religious error through the Bible. God expected his children throughout all generations to conform to this same divine pattern. As these inspired writings appeared one by one, the early church appealed to them as final religious authority. The New Testament scriptures containing God's perfect pattern for the church were completed and circulated among the congregations hundreds of years before the invention of modern printing methods. Even back in Moses' day, centuries before the church, God's word was final authority. Just as God warned Moses to follow his divine plan in building the Old Testament tabernacle, he expects us today to follow his divine pattern given in the New Testament for his church. Anywhere in the world a group of people conform to God's blueprint for the church, this group must be identified not as a new denomination, but the original Church of Jesus Christ. God's pattern for the church includes all the distinctive features which it had in the days of the apostles, just as Christ established it. First, let us consider the beginning marks, truths about the origin of the church which no other institution can claim successfully. Who founded the church? Where was it founded? And when? The New Testament reveals the answers completely. One distinguishing mark of the church's beginning is the fact that Jesus himself is the founder. We remember that he made this promise when he told the apostles,
"Upon this rock I will build my church."
Matthew 16:18. Jesus kept his promise and established his church. The price that he paid was his own blood.
The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ the Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word.
The first members of the church were the apostles and the 3,000 Jews baptized on the day of Pentecost. Those who truly love God do not want to found another church, but are content with the church just as Jesus first gave it to man. It does make a difference to which church we belong. Through the years, various world religions and denominational churches have begun in various cities of the world. The Lord's church, however, began in the city of Jerusalem early in the first century, just as God's prophets of old had foretold. Before long, many Christians were forced to flee Jerusalem because of persecution. Everywhere they went, they established the church patterned after the original Jerusalem church. Is it not possible today to begin a congregation in your community after the same original pattern revealed in the New Testament? Another mark of the true church's beginning is that the risen Christ was its only head. After raising Jesus from the dead, God gave him to be head over all things to the church. Ephesians 1:22. As surely as Jesus is the only Savior, he also is the only head of the church. God has made no provisions for any man or group of men on earth to head Christ's church. The Lord's church can be identified by the way it began. Its beginning is marked by distinctive truths which do not apply to any other religious institution. Christ was the founder. The place was Jerusalem. The time, about 33 A.D., and the head of the church was Christ. Unity with all the followers of Christ in one religious body characterized the early church and is still the divine pattern for the church today. Though difficult to imagine, still it is true that there were no differing denominations then as there are now. The New Testament shows conclusively that the apostles and all other Christians belong to the same church. In the first century, the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire. Some disciples were scattered by persecution, and others journeyed by choice, but they all spread the good news of Christ wherever they went. Soon, Christians were meeting together as congregations in Corinth, Ephesus, Thessalonica, and many other prominent cities. It was these local groups to which the Apostle Paul referred when he wrote, "The churches of Christ salute you." Romans 16:16. All of these congregations believed and practiced the same doctrine. They did not wear different religious names. These individual groups, regardless of location, were united in love and faith, and together they constituted the one church on earth. As Jesus was facing the cross, he prayed diligently that all believers remain united in him. Pleading with God, he said,
"Father, I pray for them, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me."
John 17:1 through 21. Jesus expects every child of God, so long as the earth exists, to be together in his church. The Lord had warned the Jews that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Mark 3:24. This is true of Christ's kingdom, the church. Jesus also said,
"There shall be one fold and one shepherd."
John 10:16. During the first century, all Christians were in one sheepfold with Christ as the one shepherd. But somehow today, there are more than 250 religious bodies with their many faiths, various baptisms, and conflicting doctrines. Although every denomination teaches some truth and accomplishes some good, is not modern religious division in direct contradiction to Jesus' prayer for unity? Organization of the church according to God's pattern is also clearly defined in the New Testament. Throughout the world today, Christians are organizing local churches true to the Bible pattern simply by following the directions God has given in the Scriptures. But what are these divine directions? First, the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is head of the church. Second, we learn that a congregation, when completely and scripturally organized, consists of elders, deacons, teachers, preachers, and the other members. According to the Bible, no one was ever given an exalted position above anyone else, but all were to live as brothers and sisters in God's family. However, each of these special servants rendered a special service within the congregation. In the New Testament, a local church was to be organized under a group of elders, never just one. Only qualified men were to be appointed as elders. This was the position of greatest responsibility in a congregation. The New Testament refers to elders as pastors, overseers, and bishops. These are not titles, but words describing the various qualifications of elders and types of service they render. God did not then, nor does He now, authorize the use of religious titles or special clothing to elevate these men above any other member. The elders were appointed to rule only in their own congregation, in keeping with God's laws, and to be responsible for every member. In turn, all members were instructed to obey their elders. Hebrews 13:17. Deacons in the local church served under their elders and assisted in many areas of work in order that the elders might have more time to care for the spiritual needs of the members. This picture depicts a deacon bringing aid to a widow and her children. According to the list of qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy 3, only dedicated Christians could serve in this position. In the New Testament, preachers were to preach the Word of God. As bearers of good news, they were called evangelists. God nowhere has authorized the use of special clothing or religious titles such as reverend or pastor to exalt preachers above their fellow members. The word reverend in the Bible describes only the name of God. The only difference between Christians is in function or work. Since elders are directly responsible to God for everything taught the members, a preacher also serves under the local elders, Acts 20:28. The elders are warned by God's word against false teachers and preachers. Bible teachers in the local church also are responsible to their own elders. However, the Lord urged every Christian to become a teacher of the Bible, Hebrews 5:12. The Bible tells us that members of the early church went everywhere preaching the word, Acts 8:4. Since all the members shared their knowledge of Christ with others, the early church grew very rapidly. God expects Christians today to follow their example. Remember that God has given a pattern for organizing the church exactly as He wants it organized. Jesus Christ is the only head of the church, both in heaven and on earth. Therefore, heaven is the only headquarters for Christ's church. Each local church is instructed to appoint elders who are directly responsible to God for the soul of every deacon, teacher, preacher, and member. God expects every saved person to work in a local congregation of Christians organized according to the divine pattern, Acts 9:26 through 28. No Christian can quit the church and still be acceptable to God. God's names for His church and her members were selected by God Himself. Most people are surprised to learn that God never chose one exclusive name for His church. However, when the Scriptures refer to the church, God has chosen descriptive phrases which set forth some of the most distinctive characteristics of the church. God refers to His church as Church of God, Church of the Firstborn, Churches of Christ, Body of Christ, Bride of Christ, and House of God. Notice that these phrases are not denominational names. They do not refer to different churches, but to God's one spiritual kingdom. Notice again that each of these Bible expressions glorifies God and His Son. Therefore, God has chosen these expressions to refer to His church. God refers to His people as Christians, saints, children, disciples, priests, and brethren. The name Christian marks one as being owned by Christ. Every Christian is a saint, for his sins have been forgiven. He is a child of God, for he is born again. He is a disciple because he continues to learn and follow his Lord. He is a priest empowered to worship and serve God directly through Christ, his high priest. He and his fellow Christians are called brethren because they are all children of the same Heavenly Father. Those who follow God's pattern will respect, appreciate, and use terms in keeping with God's choices rather than modern denominational names. The rule of faith for God's church is another important part of the divine pattern. Centuries before the various denominational creeds appeared, God established an exclusive rule of faith for his people. Early Christians were guided only by the teachings of Christ and his apostles, now recorded in the New Testament. In the parable of the sower, the importance of the Word of God as the rule of faith can be seen clearly. Jesus said,
"The seed is the Word of God."
Luke 8:11. So the true church can exist only where Christians follow the Word of God, the pure seed of the kingdom. The New Testament is the only rule of faith God has ordained for his people. Worship has always been a vital matter in the eyes of God. Did you know that God has actually told us how he wishes to be worshiped by his people, the church? Christians today should worship him according to the same pattern of worship he ordained for the early church as prescribed in the New Testament. Since the literal meaning of the verb worship is to adore, Christians must worship in God's way, showing their deep love and sincere adoration for their Creator. The Bible clearly shows that in each Bible age, God set forth specific avenues of worship for his people during that age. For example, we saw in the patriarchal age that Adam's sons, Cain and Abel, were to worship by offering a blood sacrifice. Abel offered a lamb as God commanded and was blessed. Cain attempted to offer a substitute of his own choosing rather than to comply with God's choice. But God had no respect either for Cain or his offering. In the Mosaic age, we recall the account of the two priests, Nadab and Abihu, who attempted to worship God by burning incense. However, God considered them disrespectful because they offered in worship something other than that which he had commanded. Instead of using the fire that God had ordained, they substituted a strange fire, and as a result were burned to death by fire from heaven. True love and adoration for God will express themselves in obedience to his will and respect for his choices in worship. God has also provided channels of public worship for our Christian age: the Lord's Supper, Bible study, prayer, singing, and giving. Since God himself has chosen these media of congregational worship through which man may express his love to God, he will not accept man's substitutes. Jesus said,
"If ye love me, keep my commandments."
John 14:15. Let us examine each of God's avenues of worship. Just before his death, while he was eating with his disciples, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, giving them unleavened bread to eat, symbolic of his body, and the fruit of the vine to drink, symbolic of his blood. Jesus lovingly requested,
"This do in remembrance of me."
After the church was established, the disciples, following the Lord's pattern, met for worship every Sunday and partook of the Lord's Supper, Acts 20:7. History also shows that this was the practice of the early Christians until men changed the practice centuries later. Therefore, today, the Lord's Supper should be observed by every Christian every Sunday. While eating the bread and drinking the fruit of the vine, the Christian remembers the body of Christ and his precious blood shed for our sins. Those who are conforming to God's pattern will continue to honor the will of Christ by communing with him and fellow Christians every Sunday through this memorial feast. 1 Corinthians 11:20-29. Bible study, through reading, preaching, and teaching the Word, has also been ordained of God as a channel of public worship. Through the Bible, the inspired Word, God speaks to man. This act of worship honors God by drawing attention to his divine message. Surely, this should be a time of reverence and deep respect for the voice of God. The true Christian also studies the Bible daily. Prayer is another important part of Christian worship, through which Christians come to God with their thanksgiving, needs, and requests for others. During prayer, we should realize that we are actually talking to God. Since Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, only the prayers offered in Jesus' name fulfill God's pattern, 1 Timothy 2:5. In addition to praying together in worship services, Christians pray often every day. The Lord has chosen singing as the type of music He desires in Christian worship. As Christians sing, the spiritual thoughts of the hymns are to flow from heart to heart and upward to the Lord. Colossians 3:16. Spiritual singing not only praises God and honors His choice, but also brings comfort, peace, and inspiration to the hearts of the worshipers. Even while going about their daily tasks, many Christians find great joy and comfort in singing hymns of praise. God's pattern for Lord's Day worship also includes the privilege of giving back to the Lord a substantial portion of the prosperity He has so richly given to us. Every true Christian feels deeply indebted to God, not only for salvation, but for every material blessing. Therefore, the Christian is moved to give liberally and joyfully. He knows his weekly offering is one way to prove his love for God, as well as to help others hear the good news of Christ and find salvation. Remember that these channels of worship have been provided by the Lord Himself. The Lord's Supper, Bible study, prayer, singing, and giving. Surely every person who truly wishes to worship and honor the Lord will do so in the way God Himself has chosen.
Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching.
Hebrews 10:24-25. Whenever the local church assembles, every Christian should be present if at all possible. No true lover of God will ever be absent by choice from any worship assembly. Membership requirements or terms of entrance into God's spiritual kingdom are clearly defined in the New Testament. The religious group which conforms today to God's divine pattern will require neither more nor less than the Scriptures teach. How does one become a Christian, a member of Christ's church? Every Christian should be able to answer this question in keeping with God's teaching in the New Testament. John Nelson demonstrates one of many good ways to help others understand how they too can become members of Christ's kingdom. He stresses the necessity of faith as the foundation for all obedience to Christ. Saving faith will be strong enough to lead into repentance of sins, confession of faith in Christ, and baptism into Christ. Those who surrender themselves fully to Christ through these channels of submission to His will have the assurance that God Himself forgives their sins and adds them to His church. Acts 2:47. Only through the grace and love of God can anyone be saved. Faith in Christ is the basic requirement for all who would be saved and therefore enjoy the blessings of Christ's church. The gospel, which reveals God's plan of salvation, is God's power to save, but only to those who truly believe. Romans 1:16. Only overwhelming faith in Christ Jesus can lead a person into full conversion through complete surrender to the will of Christ. Repentance is a natural outgrowth of faith in Christ. When one believes that God, in love, gave His only begotten Son to die for his sins, he experiences sorrow for his own sins and a determination to please God. Repentance involves a sincere decision to turn away from sin and to turn to God in willing obedience, regardless of the cost. Since man leaves God in disobedience, he must return to God in obedience. Through repentance, we move closer to God. True faith and sincere repentance will motivate one to confess publicly his firm belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God.
With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation.
Romans 10:9-10. In this confession, he also implies his complete allegiance to Christ as his new master. The top step, baptism into Christ, is read to remind us that our sins can be washed away only by the blood of Christ. Baptism also is an outgrowth of faith. For baptism to be valid, one must believe before baptism that Jesus' blood can save him, and believe after baptism that the blood has saved him. Finally, what is the mission or purpose for Christ's church on the earth? Since Jesus gave his life for the church, her mission must be one so distinctive, so high, and so holy that it could never have been accomplished by any other organization. The true mission of the church can be seen in Paul's vision of a man from Macedonia pleading,
"Come over into Macedonia and help us."
Paul answered this plea by carrying to them the good news of Christ's sacrifice for sin, that they might be saved from their sins and live eternally with God. This is the mission which only the church can fulfill. Every Christian must do his part in spreading the gospel throughout the world. God's pattern for each local church includes its worship, creed, rule of faith, unity, organization, names, and mission. If a person should find himself in a community where Christians are not already meeting according to God's pattern, he could easily begin a true church by following the New Testament, even if he is limited to his own family. This would not be a new denomination, but simply the church of the Bible as it has continued since the days of the apostles. We close with this significant thought. Just after the apostles had seen Jesus ascend through the clouds to return to his Father, an angel of the Lord promised them that he would come again. The apostle John later said,
"Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him."
In his love and mercy, God has made provision for everyone's salvation through Christ and his church. During the present Christian age, each of us must choose where he will spend eternity. If we are unprepared for heaven when Christ returns, we can blame only ourselves.
Tell me the story,
how difficult would it be for any of us to say to somebody at work, we're having some folks over the house, Thursday night we're going to have a little Bible study. You know, living in a retirement community. You know, Tuesday afternoon, we're just going to come over and look at a film. You don't have to ask them to commit to anything other than just that one Bible study.